All right, well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as it might be called in your translation of the Scriptures, to chapter 3. We're going to be reading just the first five verses today. If you are, again, joining us for the first time, so we're in week 3 of an 8-week series that we're calling Love Songs. We're looking at the Song of Solomon and really looking at some of the themes that are brought up in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is difficult and sometimes to kind of teach through. Especially if you've been here for a while, you know we're often in a verse and we're kind of in a book going sometimes verse by verse. This one's a little bit more thematic, and we're looking at some of the themes that are brought up in Song of Solomon and then looking at kind of wider throughout Scripture. Hey, what does the whole Bible say about that theme or that topic? The Song of Solomon, it's a love song. It's a poem. And it's written, it kind of goes back and forth between a bride and a groom, and then occasionally the friends speak. So the woman will speak, and the man will speak, and then the friends will speak, and it goes back and forth and sort of follows their relationship as they head towards marriage and after marriage. And so, you know, week one, we looked at attraction. Their attraction to one another. I don't know if you've ever been around a young couple who is deeply in love and then maybe in the dating phase, and they're just, no, you're so beautiful. No, you're so beautiful, right? Like, you're so, I love you. No, I love you more, right? That's a little bit where they are in the beginning parts, right? They talk back and forth to one another, and they're just complimenting one another so much. But, you know, is all joking aside, part of this is, hey, in marriage, don't stop complimenting one another. Right? Don't stop encouraging your spouse and telling them that you love them and how lovely that they are. So we said week one that physical attraction is celebrated in the Bible, but we also noted, very importantly, that Scripture reminds us that physical beauty is not the most important thing. It's not the ultimate thing. And we said, hey, physical attraction in dating and in marriage, that's a good thing to be celebrated. But at the same time, the Scriptures remind us repeatedly, your value does not come primarily from how you look, but from whose image you're made in. You're made in God's image, and you're loved by Him. And if you're in Christ, you're being remade in the image of Christ. Your value comes from the fact that you're made in God's image, and you are loved by Him, not primarily about how you look physically. So we kind of balance those two things in week one. Week two, last week, Pastor Ed walked us through their sort of dating and pursuit as they head towards marriage, and he just walked us through some very practical applications for how we pursue a relationship in a way that honors the Lord. Now, he did briefly talk about sex last week and sex before marriage and some guardrails to put up in a dating relationship. And then he said, hey, come back next week because Cale's going to talk about more about that and why. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to sort of sit on this topic of sex and God's design for sex. Today will be part one of that. We'll hit part two in a couple of weeks. We'll talk about sex within marriage itself and how do we approach that in a way that is healthy and God-honoring. Next week, we're going to take a break. I think just partly because we don't want to talk about sex so many weeks in a row. We'll talk about marriage as a covenant, not a contract. And then in the following weeks, we'll look at conflict in the relationship and maturing in marriage and leaving a legacy through marriage. But I mentioned at the beginning of this series, there would be some PG-13 messages. Today is definitely one of those. So parents, if you have kiddos, and at your discretion, right? If you want to use LifePoint Kids today or have them in LifePoint Kids today, now would be a good time to do that. I will not be crude or crass in any way, shape, or form. But just given the topic, it's unavoidable that it's going to be a little bit PG-13. So parents, use discretion in that. One other thing I want to say before we read into this is, I think for single folks, so if you're here and you're single, obviously this book of the Bible, this series, is a bit relationship heavy and marriage heavy. And some of us who are single may be listening intently because we want to be in a relationship and we hope to be married. Others of us, you maybe intend to stay single for the rest of your life, for your entire life, to the glory of God. And I think it would be possible that you might be going, is any of this relevant for me? And I would say yes, and I'd give you at least three reasons for that. One, today in particular, sexual sin and temptation is not just a married couple's issue. It's not just a dating couple's issue. This can be a spiritual battle and a temptation for anyone in really any stage of life. Secondly, I would just say that we're a community of faith. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And whether you're single, dating, or married, you're going to have people in your life who are dating or married. And you need to be there as a brother or sister in Christ to give them godly, Christ-centered advice and encouragement. And thirdly, I would say that, you know, we've been reminding ourselves through this series that ultimately marriage, at its best, when it's functioning as God intended, is really just a picture of something greater. That our love, the big idea of the series has been that human love is really just a reflection of an even greater love. That God's design for human love is really meant to point us towards His love for us. When we love each other at our best, in marriage at its best, we're meant to see a picture of the intimacy and the way in which God pursues us. He is called, one of the primary metaphors in Scripture is God calls Himself the groom and we, the church, His bride. And whether you're married or dating or single, that's something that you should hopefully be able to see and appreciate. Okay, the way a married couple loves one another and when it's going well and they're loving one another sacrificially, that's the way that God loves us and calls us to love Him. So with all of that said, let me read Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and we'll talk about it from there. It says, on my bed by night, this is the woman speaking here, and a good number of commentators think this is a dream, that she's having a dream. She's dreaming about her beloved and dreaming about the wedding night. Not everybody agrees with that, but there's a fair number of commentators think that. She says, on my bed by night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. Part of the reason some say it's a dream is that no Middle Eastern woman would probably go out in the middle of the night like this. And so it would be scandalous behavior on her part. That's why some think it is a dream. Not only that, but just the language of what she's saying, it sounds a bit dreamlike. She says, the watchmen, in verse 3, found me as they went about in the city. And she asks them, have you seen Him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found Him whom my soul loves. She loves Him, by the way. I held Him and would not let Him go until I had brought Him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. Now, interpretations here, to be honest, get kind of wild. I read two different ones. One, it was just very much like, hey, she's bringing Him back to her mother's house, to the place of intimacy, anticipating the wedding night. Others were saying that the whole thing is like a metaphor for her and conception even. It gets kind of wild sometimes. So here's what I think people agree on is she is, once again, I think dreaming about the night where they're going to get to come together and they're coming back to the place of intimacy and they're going to consummate their relationship. And yet, here's what's interesting, right as she's dreaming about this and they come to that moment, for the second time out of three times in the book, she pauses and looks at the daughters of Jerusalem and says, hey, wait, look at verse 5. Scarcely had I passed Him, verse 4, I held Him until I brought Him to my mother's chamber. And then she says this, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So she's dreaming about this, if that's what it is, a dream. The reference is toward her, right, clinging to her beloved and those two coming and getting to consummate their relationship. And again, it's a love poem and it kind of makes you blush a little bit. They're celebrating sex. And then right as they get to there, she says, do not awaken love or stir it up until the proper time and in the proper place. And it's a warning. I adjure you is not a, that's a, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, don't awaken this until it so pleases. Don't awaken it until the right time, until the right place. You're dealing with something that's precious and powerful and it's right place and it's right time. It's beautiful. But outside of that, it can be extraordinarily painful. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to step outside of Song of Solomon here. Right, really for the rest of our time and just summarize in some ways, take a wide view of, this has been brought up. She talks about this. This is being celebrated. What does the Bible say about sex? And I'm going to summarize a good gift. We're going to keep it pretty focused this morning. Here's the first thing I'm going to say. If you want to take notes with us, sex is a good gift from a good God. Sex is a good gift from a good God. Song of Solomon celebrates it throughout the entire book. Much of the Bible says, hey, this is a good thing. It's a good gift from a good God. In our culture, I think sometimes, particularly Christian sort of subculture, we talk about sex or think of sex sometimes as taboo. We don't want to talk about it much. We sort of like, okay, yeah, but let's not. I don't think that's particularly helpful because the world is talking about it a lot and often talking about it in ways that are untrue, that are not helpful, that are damaging. And so we as the church, we need to talk about it appropriately and rightly. We need to talk about it with each other. We need to talk about it at right times and in appropriate ways with our children, parents, right? And reaffirm to them, hey, it's not gross. It's not God. It's a gift. Let me say that again, right? It's not gross, nor is it God. It's not something that you pursue and go, man, this is going to satisfy me if I can just get this at all ends. I mean, that's what's going to make me happy. It's not God, but it's not gross. It is a gift. It's a good gift from a good God, but here's the caveat to that, and it's a strong caveat. It's only good, it's a good gift from a good God, but it's only good when used as God intended. It's only good when used as God intended. When we take this really good thing, this powerful and this precious gift, and we misuse it, or we distort it, or we pervert it, or we twist it, or we abuse it, and we use it in ways that it was never intended for, when we violate God's design for it, such as its power, that when misused, it can actually do extraordinary damage. I've heard sex described, I'll give you a couple of illustrations to think about this. I've heard sex described as being like fire. It's probably a fair illustration for multiple reasons, right? You could talk about the passion of love burns like a fire, but I'm not thinking about it that way. I would say, I think when someone says it's like fire, think about the power of fire for a moment. When used appropriately, when used well, when harnessed, it can heat your home, cook your food, keep you alive, bring warmth into the most bitter of colds. It can do it can and does do extraordinary good for all of humanity. And fire, when misused or out of control, can burn your house to the ground. It can kill you, and it can do extraordinary damage and harm. Sex is like that. And here's just to use another illustration. So part of the trouble I think we have with this, our culture tends to think about sex the way we think about so many areas in our life, and that is, I will only be happy when I'm free, and freedom means when I push off all restraints and I get to do whatever I want. That's what's taught by our culture in so many ways. When you are free to do whatever you want, when you push off all the constraints and you're free to just do what you want, then you're going to be happy. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard to push back against that, it was from one of my favorite pastors who heard it from another pastor. He just said, guys, think about a fish. If a fish is in the pond and says, I want to be free from this pond to live my best life, and it flies out of the pond and hops onto the shore, what starts to happen? It dies because it's violating its own design. It starts to suffocate and die because it can't breathe because it was designed to live in the pond. It's actually, so freedom for the fish doesn't look like just pushing off all the constraints. It looks for, freedom means being free to live according to your design. In the pond, there's freedom. There's life to be found there. It's the same way for you and for me. If it's true that there is a God, and if it's true that God has created you and me, and he's created us for himself, then sex, like every other area of our life, there's a design. There's a way in which God intended it to be used. And freedom and joy is actually found in saying, God, I'm going to submit myself to your design. I want to live inside the lines, and I'm going to find life inside those lines because you're a good God who gave this to us for a good reason. When I choose to get out of the pond, when I choose to violate your design, I actually do it to my own harm and to the harm of those around me. But that's hard for us to hear. Some of us, right, even as you hear that, that feels restrictive and constricting because we've grown up in a culture that says, and it appeals to our own hearts, that says, no, 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 you're only going to be happy when you're free, and freedom means when you get to do whatever you want to do. But some of us who've been alive for a little longer, who are willing to be honest, can tell you that's not the way life works. God has created things with a design, and when you live against the design, you do to your own harm, and to do so to your own harm and to the harm of those around you. So that, of course, begs the question, or raises the question, well, what's the design? What's God's intention for sex? How did God intend it to be used and enjoyed? We see it in Song of Solomon. They're anticipating and celebrating throughout the entire book, coming together on their wedding night, and we see it throughout the course of the scriptures. It's one man and one woman inside the covenant of marriage. That's God's design or his intention for sex and how it's to be used. One man and one woman inside of the covenant of marriage. Now, there's a lot that could be said underneath that umbrella. We're going to hit that in a couple of weeks. How do we do it inside the covenant of marriage? How do we approach this in a way that is healthy and God-honoring? But let me just pause there and acknowledge right here. I know for some of us, we look at that and we grew up in the church and grew up studying the scriptures, and you hear this and you go, yes and amen, right? All right. For others of us, maybe you're new to the faith, maybe you're wrestling with your faith. For some of us, you hear this and it feels restrictive, feels backwards, you don't like it, you disagree with it, or you just are confused. Like, does the Bible really teach this? Does Jesus really teach this? I have questions. There are two things I would say to you quickly. One, I can't cover all the ground in a single message. I'm actually going to refer in the bottom of the notes today, if you're at lpguest.com, or if you're at the Life on Ohio app, and if you can't find either of those, email me and I'll get you. There's a link to a message I taught a while back where I spent the entire message on gospel identity and sexual identity, and our culture's teaching on sex and the biblical view of sex, and I tried to work through as much as I could in a single message. So if that message is there linked for you, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. And if you have questions, man, please, please reach out, and I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you. Secondly, I'd say this, shortly, there is a difference in authority. There's a difference when it comes to authority in the life of a Christian. In our culture, in our society, we're often trained in so many ways when it comes to life, morality, faith, sex, questions about what we're so supposed to do, we're trained to say, well, what does the wider culture say? What do the universities say? What do the PhDs say? What does the medical field say? What does Disney say? What do the social media influencers say? And perhaps more than anything, we're trained to say this, what does my own heart say? Just follow your heart. And for the Christian, if you're here and you're like, I love Jesus and I believe Jesus is Savior and Lord, we in a sense are retrained to say, I'm not asking any of those questions. When it comes to matters of life and faith and sex and morality, like, I'm asking not what does Disney say, what does the culture say, I'm saying, what does Jesus say? What does the Bible say? What does God's word say? I want to submit myself to the Lord, to his truth, and say, God, I want to frame my life around what you say. So for as a Christian, we come at this entirely differently and just say, hey, my authority is God and his word. And we go to the Lord's word. When we go to God's word, you can't get past the first two chapters without this being addressed. God creates Adam and he puts him in a garden, and the only thing that he says is good in the world that he's created that's perfect, he says it's not good that he's alone. So he puts him to sleep and he creates Eve, this woman, and he brings the two together, and God, in the age of man's innocence, officiates the first wedding, and he brings the man and the woman together and they complement one another beautifully. And it says this in Genesis 2, 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. Two become one. I say it to premarital couples all the time as we're heading towards their wedding day. I say, guys, you're about to make the shift from me to we. From me and me to we, right, to us, one. Two people are becoming one. That's the goal of marriage and the intention of marriage, this unity between the man and the wife. And it says in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I say at the weddings that I officiate, you're like, what does that mean? It means they were naked and were not ashamed. But it's also deeper than that. Because it means that they were known. They knew one. They were known by God and they were loved by God. They were known by each other and they're loved by each other. They're not having to compete. They're not having to perform. They're not having to compare each other to others. It's a relationship where it's exclusive. It's me and you. Just us. There's a promise. There's a covenant here. And inside of that safety and that security, that's where sex can be enjoyed. If I were to say it this way, marriage is the garden. It's the only garden in which sex can safely grow and thrive. Marriage is the garden in which sex can safely grow and thrive. And that's what's taught in the Bible from start to finish. And when Jesus talks about sex, when he's in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, guys, no, don't commit adultery, but don't even lust after someone, because you're really committing adultery with them in your heart. Jesus is going back to this. This is his assumption. This is his paradigm. One man, one woman inside the covenant of marriage. When Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit inside of us and how sexual sin is actually sin against your own body and God's design for it, he says, no, don't misuse your body. Use it in a way that honors the Lord. You're an embodied soul. Your body matters. Use it in a way that glorifies God. He's going back to this understanding from Scripture about what sex was intended for, its design, and how we violate it to our own hurt. And again, guys, I understand for some of us, you hear this and you're just, it's, yes, I believe that, that's true. Others of us struggle with it, disagree with it, frustrated. Does the Bible really teach that? I already referenced, listen, go back and listen to that message that I put in the notes. But if you're here and you're wrestling with, yeah, but what about this? That feels restrictive. What about what our culture teaches about homosexuality or sex outside of marriage or sex before marriage? What about all, I have these questions. I want you to know something. Too often I've sat down with folks in pastoral conversations and I get some version of this. Growing up, I was part of church and I had questions and I just felt like I could never ask. When I did ask, I got my hand slapped. We don't ask those questions. Don't question. That's what the Bible teaches. Just stop. That's not the culture that we want here. If we can't answer and defend a single question, that's on us, not you. So if you're here and you're going, I don't understand. I mean, is this what the Bible teaches? And how do I walk faithfully with Jesus in our culture? And I'm struggling with this. Then ask. And we'll sit down and we'll walk through it together. But from start to finish, the Bible is clear, as controversial as it may be, it's clear in saying, hey, one man, one woman, inside the covenant of marriage. But here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do with the rest of this message. And I hope this is from the Lord as I've thought about it, prayed about it for several weeks now heading into today. I don't get the sense that today is much about, hey, let's have a long discussion about defending what the Bible says. My sense is there's a lot of folks in here. And I had, I think this confirmed this week, I had another person come in from our church, sit down and say, Cale, I know I've sexually sinned. You don't have to like convince me of that. The question was more about, how do I move forward? Is this gonna follow me the rest of my life? Do I have some sort of scarlet letter that I, some stain I can't get rid of? And so we got to sit down and I got to just share the gospel. And talk through, hey, how do we approach this? How do we think about this well? And my sense is we've got a lot of folks in this room today. Here at the next service, we're gonna have a lot of folks who feel an enormous amount of guilt, an enormous amount of shame, a lot of embarrassment, a fair amount of hopelessness. I had one man describe it to me as just numbness. I've sinned so many times in this, I just feel at this point in time numb. The question is, how do we move forward? What do we do? I'm going to give you three words that I hope will help you, us, move forward. Lament, repent, and rejoice. Lament, repent, and rejoice. Let me just walk through each one briefly. First, there has to be room in the Christian life for just a moment to lament, space to lament, to grieve what has been broken by sin. Because we live in a culture, we live in a society that has taken a good gift from a good God, and we have in so many ways twisted it, broken it. The enemy has used it in marriage, outside of marriage. I probably don't need to read to you the statistics. I'll give you one right now, right? There's a single porn website, pornography website, that had over 2.14 billion visits during a single month, which is more than Netflix, Instagram, TikTok, and Pinterest combined. Like, we're at a place, and it's not just the social research that can point to it. It's the personal experiences. For more than a decade, I've sat with people in pastoral conversations, and I've heard about the devastation and the hurt and the regret. We live in a profoundly sexually broken and sinful society. And we need a moment, I think, to just, as we pray here in a bit, just to lament and say, God, like, forgive us. We're sorry. We've taken something and we've broken it. And we need a space to lament what we've done. And for some of us to lament what has been done to us. Say, God, I'm bringing my grief and my hurt to the feet of Jesus. I just want to say I'm sorry and ask for healing there. Lament where we are socially, but then repent personally. For how many of us, if not all of us, have participated in this some way. And here's the difference, right, with lament and repent. Lament is just this grief we feel over, Lord, where we are, what we've done. But repentance moves you to that place to say, and God, I want to change. I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to be caught in this anymore. I don't want to keep going back to this anymore. Lord, I want to be killing this sin in my life so that I might experience more of the freedom and the abundant life that you promise. Be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Like, God, today I want, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put this to death and to walk in the newness of life that Christ purchased for me. Some of us today, right, you need to move to that place as we lament and then go to repentance and say, God, I want to change and I know you have the power. And practically speaking, for some of us, that's going to mean starting with confession. You need to confess to God. Listen, let me encourage you. He already knows. You're not hiding anything from him. You may have successfully hidden it from everyone else in your life. No one knows. God knows. You might as well start by just opening up to him and saying, Lord, you already know, but I'm coming to you in lament and in repentance. Confess it to God. You might need to talk with a pastor or to a member of our Next Steps team or to someone in your life group or a trusted brother or sister in Christ and say, I need to get this off my chest and I want to ask you to pray for me. You might need accountability in your life. You might need to invite some people into your life to say, this is the area. I know it's sin. I don't want to walk in it anymore. Will you pray for me? Will you ask me how I'm doing? Don't be afraid. Even if you are afraid, right? Take the step. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction to you today to where you lament and then you move into repentance and say, Lord, I want to change. Please. Dating couples, some of us in the dating process, right, you need to put up some new guardrails in your life. You need to repent of moving past the boundaries that you put down and you need to say, okay, from this day forward, Lord, how do we move? How do we move forward in a way that honors you and we walk in holiness? Lament, repent, and then rejoice. You say, Cale, in the midst of that kind of sin, in the midst of this kind of brokenness and where we are, what is there to rejoice about? We rejoice in the hope of the gospel and what Christ has done. I want everyone to hear me clearly, okay? I'm gonna read to you a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to a group of people after he just told them, he listed out all these sins that he says, these keep you out of the kingdom of God. It's brokenness, it's sin. And he's saying this to the Corinthians. The culture in Corinth was so sexually immoral that Corinth got turned into a verb, The word got turned into Corinthianized, someone meant. They became so sexually, grossly immoral. It was an actual word. Corinthianized meant, man, you're living in immorality. And so the Apostle Paul, if he can say this to the people at Corinth, he can say this to you and me. This is what he says. After listing out the sins and saying this stuff keeps us out of relationship with God, but in Christ, this is what he says. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And such were some of you. That's where you were. But then what? You were washed, you were sanctified, that means made holy, and you were justified, which means you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen and listen well, please. If you're here today and you're in Christ, it does not matter what you've done or what's been done to you, because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, you have been washed clean. The stain is removed. You have been sanctified. You've been made holy. And you've been justified, which means God looks at you and declares you to be righteous. You're set free and you're forgiven because Jesus Christ died in your place and he rose again that you might have new life. You can leave here today. Is it appropriate to lament? Yes. I think we need to. Is it appropriate to repent? We need to. And then we rejoice that God, despite everything I've done and all the things been done to me, Jesus, you took my shame, you took my guilt, you took my sin, and you nailed it to the cross and you left it there. We're going to sing a song here in a moment after communion that just sings that, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Guys, he's taken away your sin. Rejoice. Lament. Repent and rejoice in the hope and the forgiveness of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, first we take a moment, corporately as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, just to lament. God, my sense is that many of us feel this. We see it. Maybe we get defensive at first, but that defensiveness is really rooted in the fact that we know. Deep down we know. We've taken a good gift and we've distorted it, Lord. Sin has marred it. And we've hurt ourselves and we've hurt others. We just take a moment today to express that to you, that we're sorry. We're grieved because we know your heart is grieved. Can I encourage you to take a moment and just lament? Father, now we move to this repentance. God, not only are we sorry, not only are we grieved, but Father, many of us in this room deeply want to change. And Lord, we know you have the power to change us. God, we ask this morning for the grace, the power from the Holy Spirit to put to death sin in our lives. You've paid for it. We're forgiven. But God, help us to put it to death and to move forward differently in holiness. Please. Will you take a moment and pray to the Lord? And Father, I don't want anyone to leave here without being reminded that the gospel is not a list of rules meant to shame us. It's good news about what you've done for us. Jesus, you lived. You were perfect in our place, and you died in our place. And Jesus, you were raised from the grave that we might have new life. And in you, we are washed. We are made holy. And we are declared righteous because of what you've done. And God, for every person in here that that's true of today, every believer in this room, I pray that, God, you would put that joy in their heart today to rejoice that they've been made clean. And God, for any who are here who've never experienced that, never taken the step to trust you, I pray that even now they would take you up on the offer of salvation. Can I pray with you? If that's you today and you're saying, I want that. I believe Jesus is who he says he is, and I want to be washed clean. I'm ready to give my life to him. You can pray with me. Pray in your own words. God, today, I lament, I repent, and now I want to rejoice in you. Today, Lord, I ask for the forgiveness of my sin, and I place my faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone as my only hope, my Savior and my Lord. If you prayed that, we don't always ask this, but on a morning like today, I would just want to ask, as we continue to pray, nobody's looking at you. Can I pray for you? If you prayed that with me, will you just raise your hand? And I want to pray for you now. If you prayed, yeah, thank you. Just slip it up real high. Thank you. Thank you. Yep. You slip it up and put it right back down. Father, I pray for those who just raised their hand, who just prayed that. God, thank you that when anyone prays that prayer in faith, you answer it. And I pray for them, God, as they leave here today, that they'd be able to go in the joy of knowing that they're washed, they're sanctified, and they're justified because of what you've done. God, we love you, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, I can think of no better way to rejoice in what Christ has done for us than by taking communion together and celebrating and remembering his body broken and his blood shed for us. As we take this, I'm going to say what we always say. If you're here and you're a believer joining us from another church, you are welcome to take this with us as a brother or sister in Christ. If you're here and you're not a believer, not a Christian, we're thrilled that you're here. We would say, abstain from this. When you take communion, you are proclaiming and remembering that Jesus Christ, his body was broken for you, his blood shed for you. You're claiming to be his follower. We wouldn't want you to say something that's not true of yourself, at least not yet. I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul says about the bread this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So in remembrance of Jesus' body broken for us, we take it together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so in remembrance of Jesus' blood poured out that we might be washed, in an anticipation of his return, we take it together.